You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. In our passage today, Luke 3, 15 through 22, Luke tells the story of Jesus' baptism. It's one of the few stories about Jesus' life that is told, recounted in all four of the Gospels. Of course, it's told a little bit differently in each one, with a different theological spin based on which Gospel you're reading. And let me let you in on one of the dirty little secrets of this business. A lot of churches follow the lectionary. That's a three-year cycle of texts that helps you get through all the major themes and stories of the Bible over the course of 3 years. And it's year A, year B, and year C. 1 year focuses on Mark, 1 year focuses on Matthew, 1 year focuses on Luke, and John is sprinkled around through all of them. I say sprinkled because we're doing baptism today. The Luke version on the baptism of Jesus in the lectionary, Luke 3, 15 through 17, and then 21 through 22. So, that makes me suspicious. I want to ask, so what's going on in verses 18, 19, and 20, right? Now, often verses are left out because they're repetitive or they're a distraction from the main theme of the story. But in this case, what's left out is John the Baptist being arrested and put in prison. Now, why is this significant? Because he's arrested before he baptizes Jesus. Whoops. Best just to leave that out, right? Did Luke get it wrong? What's going on here? Now, note in Luke's version that there are no details given whatsoever of any conversation between Jesus and John. But Jesus is baptized nevertheless. If you look at Luke overall, you'll discover that it wasn't just John doing the baptizing in the Jordan, but his followers were doing it as well. He had followers just like Jesus had followers. And it became a separate sect. If you look in the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book, you'll find that Jesus' followers have some, what would you say, tension with the followers of John. There's still a little competition going on between these two different groups. So Luke places very little emphasis in this story on what the other Gospels put on this story, which is the repentance of sin. For Luke, baptism has more to do with identity than sin and repentance. You know, that's always the confirmation question that people ask. Well, if baptism is, you know, repentance and cleanses you of your sin, which it's not just that, then why did Jesus have to be that way? Because he's perfect. Oh my gosh, that's another whole story. But Luke sidetracks that whole thing. He doesn't want to get into that argument. And he makes it about identity. When Jesus is baptized, and note we don't know by whom, but obviously one of John's followers, he hears a voice from heaven reminding him of his identity, that he is beloved. So what we're going to do today is we're going to hear the whole passage, 15 through 22, and trust that you understand two things. Number one, that each of the Gospels tells the story differently. And two, in Luke, it's unlikely that John actually baptized Jesus. It seems that someone else did. And does that really matter? Absolutely not. What does matter is the affirmation that Jesus hears during the baptism. So let's hear the whole story.
As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff will burn with unquestionable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that give us a glimpse into the beginnings of who we are as followers of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear these stories anew for our lives this day as we seek to follow Jesus. Amen. Well, to start off this morning, I'd like to read to you a pertinent quote from the Atlantic Journal. It goes like this. The world is too big for us. Too much going on. Too many crimes. Too much violence and excitement. Try as you will, you get behind in the race in spite of yourself. It's an incessant strain to keep pace. And still, you lose ground. Science empties its discoveries on you so fast that you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is news seen so rapidly, you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more. June 16th, 1833. 1833. Maybe it would be better to listen to the wisdom of that great theologian, Woody Allen, who says, civilization stands at a crossroads. Down one road is despondency and despair. And down the other road is total annihilation. Let us pray that we choose the right path. Thank God that we as Christians have more options than Rabbi Allen suggests. Although the sad news is that he is not alone. As tongue-in-cheek as his comments are, much of the world feels that they have very few options, that things are so bad that there's just nothing good that can come of whatever we have as our future. And into the midst of all of this is a sense that, you know, we cannot endure much more. Like they were thinking in 1833, a feeling of hopelessness and pointlessness and fear and anxiety comes. And into the middle of all of that is dropped you and me. Us. Now here's the problem. As followers of Jesus, we are called to live a spiritual life in the midst of the secular world, a world that hasn't yet begun to live up to its potential. So we are called to demonstrate the endurance, the vulnerability, and the hope that is so often lacking in so many people's lives. In our daily lives, in our relationships with those that we work with and those we run into, all of it gives us opportunities to remind ourselves of one of the most important elements of our faith, that God calls us by name. God calls us by name. Now, if that sounds a little hokey to you, okay, I'm sorry that you're having trouble thinking poetically today. We've left the land of the literal And we are speaking figuratively when we use this kind of language. It just sounds more personable to say, God calls me by name, rather than saying, I feel a profound and indefinable oneness with a mystery I'll call the ground of being. I like, God has called me by name. I don't know if you felt it. Maybe this connectedness with life is so precious because it's often so fleeting and something that we don't get very often. It's that deep satisfaction and feeling of oneness with your surroundings. Maybe it happened for you somewhere out in nature. Maybe gazing into the eyes of your lover. Maybe when you're holding a newborn child or the hand of a dying grandparent. Maybe it's something that you've never experienced, but you're on the lookout for it. A sense that is as unique to each of us as our names are unique to us, as our sense of identity is to each of us. When we, each of us, in our uniqueness, feel connected with that which is more than we are, more than we can comprehend, we feel like we are known and we have our place just as we are. Our gospel reading today is an example of how John's ministry was part of the whole people's movement towards God. Clearly, John's emergence on the scene was in response to what he felt was a call to action, an opportunity to identify with people who were searching for that more. And as our text seems to imply, even when John was locked up, the movement continued because, and this is important, the person doing the baptizing is nowhere near as important as the response of the one being baptized. As some of you may remember, Laura and I, years ago, had asked Bishop John Shelby Spong to baptize Maddie and Sam. And in between setting that date and the date itself, I was moved as pastor from Via de Cristo Church to the Fountains. So it was like the third or fourth week I was here at the Fountains, arguably one of the most controversial people in all of Christendom was coming to the Fountains. So anybody that had any question as to what they were in for had their anxiety. As Jack remains controversial even to this day, there was a question about whether it was appropriate or not to have an Episcopalian come. That was the argument. It's like, hey, this is a Methodist church. You can't have some random Episcopalian come in to baptize in a United Methodist church. Well, as it turns out, it's not only appropriate, but encouraged. In our book of worship and in our polity, which is a fancy name for our rules, we recognize the ecumenical nature of baptism. We recognize all baptisms. At the time, there was a movement that has now become official where Lutherans of the ELCA variety, Episcopalians, and Methodists recognize one another's sacraments, baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. So we already recognize at that point one another's baptisms. And now, in fact, since 2012, we can share communion with one another. We can even share priests, pastors with one another, all willy-nilly. Oh, no! I mean, Christians doing something together. And as I began looking into all of this, I discovered some amazing things that I didn't even know about Methodists and baptism. And this one, I had to pull my jaw off the floor. I didn't realize this. You don't have to be ordained to do a baptism. You don't have to be ordained to baptize people. Who knew? Even in the second century, Tertullian said, Any baptized Christian can baptize. So in the Methodist tradition, anybody can baptize. And in Tertullian's word, any baptized Christian can baptize. Because it's not magic or the result of some special power. We've simply chosen to give that role to clergy because otherwise we don't have anything to do. No. It's because it adds a certain gravitas to the moment. Even more amazing is that in case of emergency, even non-Christians can baptize Christians. Non-Christians can baptize Christians. Those of you who are nurses or first responders might be aware of this because in many places, part of emergency personnel's training is how to baptize. How to baptize. When I was working at the neonatal ICU at Good Samaritan as a chaplain, if there was not a chaplain on site to come, if there was a stillbirth or some other tragedy during birth, if there was not a chaplain there to come and baptize the child at the request of the parents, the nurses did it as a matter of course. And that's why in our passage today, it doesn't matter who baptized Jesus. According to Luke, John was in prison. So who did it? I've always liked to think that it was one of John's followers that I like named Bert. Bert the baptizer. I mean, I think that would always be popular. I mean, it's possible, maybe. But it really doesn't matter. The important thing was Jesus' response. After he's baptized, in the midst of prayer, Jesus hears an assuring voice saying, "You are mine. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit claims Jesus, and Jesus' ministry begins immediately after that. The gospel writer is really harking back to a passage in Isaiah. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." The people's ordeal is described as a passage through fire and water. Note that it doesn't say when you are baptized or when you are a follower, there will be no more fire and there will be no more floods. That is not what it says. What it does promise is divine companionship through whatever life doles out. When we're in the middle of whatever it is that we have to endure in life, I don't know about you, but I find it really difficult to concentrate my thoughts on God when I'm in the midst of an emergency. But the Spirit is present even so. Often in my life, only in hindsight can I look back and say, "Whoo, that was something." The world is just moving too fast. There's too much despair and hopelessness around us to go it alone. But we're reminded that the God of creation has called us by name. Now let's be clear. It's easy to understand why we're confused. Baptism has a really bad rap. Baptism's reputation could not be worse. Old ideas are lodged in our collective memory. The influential American preacher Jonathan Edwards threatened his Calvinist Presbyterian converts into baptizing their children as soon as possible. I mean, the last thing you want is for them to die without baptism, right? Because he said things like this: "The road to hell is paved with the skulls of unbaptized infants." Huh? Sign me up. Wow. So convinced was Constantine of baptism's magical cleansing powers, which baptism is not about, that legend has it that even he, after converting all of Rome to Christianity, waited until he was on his deathbed to be baptized, lest he get up, do something God didn't like, and have his eternal home address put into the undecided category. But Luke is clear. Baptism is a mark, a recognition, an initiation, an acknowledgement of our identity, not a superstitious avoidance of suffering in the afterlife. Period. In our baptism, we are named and claimed as God's own. Amazing products of the Spirit's benevolence, gifts to the universe. A unique, unrepeatable miracle is each of us. As Ephesians 2:10 puts it, you are God's work of art. You are God's work of art. You are a masterpiece. Many years ago, Bob Lush told me a story about when he was stationed in New Guinea during World War II. The weekly schedule had the chaplains rotating. One week it would be a Catholic priest, the next week it would be a Protestant pastor, the next would be a rabbi. So it went, priest, pastor, rabbi, priest, pastor, rabbi. They were never really quite sure what denomination the pastors were. And on one day, one of those pastors said, hey, who would like to reaffirm their baptism? Well, meet me down at the river. Everybody that was Christian went. Everybody. The chaplain organized a baptism renewal assembly line in the river so that there were teams of three soldiers, two on either side to dunk the guy in the middle, and then they all switched spots so that they could each dunk, and so that's how they did it. And all along, the chaplain was reminding them, you are God's beloved child. That's what baptism is all about. Acknowledging that we are children of God. Especially in Bob's situation, in the midst of the uncertainty of war, it was a message people desperately needed to be reminded of. In our case, in the uncertainty of the world, with so much of our daily experience conspiring to make us think that we, or try to help us think negatively of our neighbors as less than human, less deserving of the fullness of life, it does us good to remember that we are created in the image of God, each of us a gift with the imprint of the divine. The message of baptism is to remind us that we are loved and accepted, and not just for our own sense of well-being, but to initiate us into a community whose task it is to transform the world. God names us and God claims us as God's own. Each of us a work of art. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.